We are looking through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's to a church, a real life church in Corinth, there in the first century, and we're going through it chapter by chapter, basically, and this is where we come to this evening. And interestingly enough, and I think not by accident, so many of the themes that we've already had brought to our attention will become relevant increasingly as we see what the Apostle Paul was going through as he was writing to this bunch of Christians at Corinth. There is no doubt about it that just as real as the war is in Afghanistan and in other conflict zones around the world, so there is a spiritual warfare that is on. There is an enemy, the devil, and he is, as Peter describes in his letter at the back of the New Testament, he's prowling around like a lion, looking for those he can devour. And so in a way, we shouldn't be surprised that when we read here in 2 Corinthians 10 of some trouble and some conflict in a real life church, that is the work of the devil, trying to spoil and trying to destroy. See, in a way, we understand it when we hear of personal testimony, as we've heard tonight, and the work of the devil trying to pull us, any of us, away with all sorts of possibilities. But here we go, it's in church life as well. Interesting, isn't it? And just to explain a bit about this 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through to chapter 13, which was the last phase, some of you will be rather relieved about that, on our journey through this letter. But this is a significant final lap. It begins in chapter 10. Some things are slightly different. There is some debate as to how this bit fits together with the first seven chapters. Let me explain what I mean here. Paul has been talking about the authenticity of being an ambassador for Christ, for working for Jesus. There have been problems in the church at Corinth, as I have just mentioned. And there is a sense that in chapters 1 to 7 that the crisis was over. We've looked at those a few weeks ago, but the fact that Paul was writing to them saying in a way it's all been sorted and rather lovely. He was expressing the comfort that he has received in the midst of those sorts of sufferings. And yet as we get to chapter 10 and it will go through to chapter 13, Paul is describing a conflict which is far from over. The emphasis is it's still going on. It's crazy. And others the experts have looked into this and said, could this be part of a different letter that has been added on at the end, in a way, chapters 10 to 13, which were actually written later? Well, there's a lot of debate. But what I do know is this, that chapters 10 to 13, if they were actually written after chapters 1 to 7, either as part of the same letter or as a different letter which was joined later, then what we see here really are two phases of trouble and opposition which are happening. In chapters 1 to 7, there's one offender who is mentioned. We read about him. He's not named, of course, but in chapters 2, verse 5 and 7, verse 12, Paul's referring to one individual in the church there that's caused a lot of problems. That's a bit of a warning to any of us. Personally, we can cause trouble in a church. Just the one person can make a difference. And chapters 10 to 13, the emphasis is different, you will have spotted, or maybe will have spotted. It's to do with a group of people who have come into the church. In chapter 11, verse 5, they're described as super apostles, or 11, verse 13, as false apostles. And these folk have come into the church at Corinth and are causing problem. Now, of course, and we'll see these characters a bit over the next few weeks, but at one level we say, well, that's X, Y, and Z, and if we had their names, we would want them named. Of course, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6, actually there's a spiritual battle which is caused and administered by the devil himself, which is sometimes fought up in the spiritual realms. A conflict between Satan trying to do his work of destruction and to distract and to dissuade and to spoil and to destroy. And we do well to remember that. But back to church life, because, you know, we can't blame the devil for it all. As somebody has well quoted and quipped, to live above with the saints we love, well, one day that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And sometimes it's just personality, and sometimes it's just the way it is. But here, as we come to see what the devil, Satan, is doing, it really does follow the theme that our students have brought to us already. Because we see that they were criticizing Paul with a few arrows, a few criticisms. Arrow number one. These super apostles, these false apostles who've gone into the church, have said in effect, have you seen what Paul looks like? In chapter 10 and verse 10, he's really unimpressive if you see Paul. Now you say, well, that's just a bit of banter. No, it's not banter at all. They have obviously been trying to undermine the apostle Paul in his leadership role. And here, his whole appearance and personality comes under attack. J.B. Phillips, who does a paraphrase of this letter, describes this verse like this. He says, Paul's actual presence is feeble. That's what they were saying about Paul. He's nothing. He's a weed, to use a modern phrase. Nothing to look at. Now, of course, the scriptures, the Bible, don't tell us what Paul looked like at all. I looked online to see if there were any images of history and the art over the years. There's loads on the online. But I thought, well, I don't want to put too many pictures in your mind, but let me just read to you something from the apocryphal writing called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. Legend has it that Paul was small in size, with meeting eyebrows, with rather a large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. Meet the Apostle Paul. We get an idea, maybe, from legend. But here's the point, in that church at Corinth, people are saying he is not much to look at. In person, he's unimpressive. These false apostles who've been guilty of weaving their way into the church life. As far as they're concerned, he's not much of a leader. For those of us who were here a couple of weeks ago, as John was describing something of Corinth at the time, the magazines, if they'd had them, would have been very health and wealth, full of, you know, what it should be, rather like today. Looks were everything. Fame, prestige, and the rest. Well, if that's what a leader was to look like, then the Apostle Paul was not very impressive and not matching their standards. Now, secondly, as they tried to discredit Paul, a second arrow, Paul's speaking. They were saying, in effect, have you heard him speak? 10 verse 10 again. In person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. How do you deal with criticism when it comes your way? I'm sure you get criticized at times. I remember, I could think of a few examples, but speaking to an 80-year-old or more person years ago, and she was talking about some of the taunts and the venom of things that were said to her as a child. And the way she spoke made me realize it was as if it was yesterday. Those lies of the devil, those accusations and those things that had been said were so alive, the lies and the destructive power of the devil at work. Well, they say about Paul, as well as being a weed, he's a mumbler. A mumbler. What do we know about Paul speaking? Well, we know in some accounts, he was anointed. He had great power as he spoke to crowds. But I'm also aware from Acts chapter 20 that one day when he was speaking, a character called Eutychus fell asleep. So maybe there was something about Paul's speaking. But they're saying, in effect, and this is the subtlety of their accusation, when Paul speaks, when he addresses the church at Corinth or any other church, he really doesn't say much, does he? That can hurt. Sense something of the pain that Paul must have felt being on the receiving end of such comments. What's the old saying? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. It's not true for a minute. Young people, if you hear that one said, don't believe it, because these words and speech have such power, which is why Jesus and also the Bible here speaks so much about the use of words and the tongue. Any of us who are called to speak for God, we will hit reality at times where we are criticized, sometimes severely so. And we need to be aware, and this is, I suppose, me trying to be practical about this point, is that sometimes we need to weigh that up. Is there a lesson to be learnt and received somehow? Or is it the word of the devil, the work of the devil, trying to just pull us down and to knock our confidence and throw us off balance? Well, that's what they were saying to Paul, like an arrow, unimpressive and his speaking doesn't amount to much. But the third thing, and this really brings it all together, Paul's ways, like an arrow flying into him. That Paul they're saying into the church, and you imagine the stirring of the pot as they say these things. You can't trust Paul is the emphasis of their accusation here. Have you seen how timid he is? We saw it back in chapter 1 of this letter and verse 12, how in Paul is justifying himself saying, everything we've done in our relationship with you has been in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We haven't wanted to act with worldly wisdom. We're trying to do it differently according to God's way. And so in this chapter 10, they've been accusing him of basically being, his letters are weighty and forceful. But when you see him, and in person, he's nothing. He's timid. We get something of the venom of their accusation in all of this. He likes telling us what to do. He likes it when his apostle's hat is on and he's got all his sort of credentials there. But you get him here, you will see how timid Paul is face to face. That is a subtle lie of the devil. It's destructive. And it's been doing some damage in the church at Corinth. There's no doubt about it. Hence why there have been so many problems relationally amongst the people there and amongst Paul in his authority and the people. And here he's trying to sort it out. Now this sort of verbal fighting has, as I say and hinted at, been going on in churches throughout history. Tragically so. It's not always the work of the enemy just to be out there somewhere in the world, luring us away. It's sometimes within a local church that the enemy is at work. And members can knock other members. And members can knock ministers. And ministers can knock members. And so it can go on. Very human. And I just wonder, maybe some of us sitting in church this evening, in what we've been through life, or maybe it's been in a church context, the lies of the devil, rather like some of those arrows, have been coming at us, and we don't feel like we are much to look at, and we don't really feel very confident in the sound that we project when we speak. Nobody seems to listen to us. And maybe we feel, and we know full well, that there are inconsistencies in our life. My friends, let me put this into the 2 Corinthians context, because what Paul has been trying to deal with has been this. To be a follower of Christ, an ambassador for Christ, is a high calling. And as Paul has written in chapter 2, he has said the phrase, who is sufficient for these sorts of things? Well, actually, none of us are. But it's by God's help and God's power and what we're going to come across now as I try and apply this, that we discover that actually there's a greater power at work, greater than the lies of the evil one, the power of Jesus at work. And Paul goes on to really address this issue, saying, beware the danger of comparisons. Now here's the verse 7 to point to that. He says, look, you are looking only at the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Jesus Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Now, in opening up this second section, this main section really, of the comparisons that we make, how important that is to make sure we're not just looking at superficial things when we're looking around or discussing whatever it is. Paul has worked out that these false apostles are relying on the world's methods. They're trying to further their own agenda to keep power. They're living by the standards of this world, I think was a phrase he's used back in verse 2. Now, what are the standards of their age then or now? Well, it's superficiality. It's using worldly criteria to make a judgment to how Paul looks, the way he speaks. They're superficial things, external things, and twisting them to suit their own ends. As Don Carson says, as he writes his commentary, beware the ugliness of spiritual one-upmanship. I was thinking about this in an application and thinking, you know, sometimes when I hit conflicts, as even I do, honest, quite often, with people and situations which seem irresolvable, a really good practical lesson is this, just to remember, if anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much. to see Jesus in the other person, to realize that when we look at another person who may be considered as the opponent, that Jesus loves them so much and died for them also. Now, as Paul develops his argument here, and it's a bit complicated, so I will try and make it as simple as I can. The human tendency to always compare ourselves with others is rampant, first century or 21st century. And what happens is this, that when our strengths and our talents or our gifts seem to outweigh someone else's, we feel better about it. Of course we do. I think in the hen world, it's called the pecking order. Number one feels better than number two and so on. It's whoever gets to the food first. I can look down on him. Snag is, as I'm feeling a sketch coming on here. Somebody else looking down or looking up. Anyway. My friends, isn't this real life? If another person's strengths seem to outweigh my weaknesses, I can begin to feel inferior, threatened, useless, powerless. Why? Because I don't measure up to their standard. And that's why in verse 12, Paul argues strongly that we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In other words, God's design for us all is this, not to be someone else, but to be ourselves. Before we go on to the final point and the final few points, may I just make the obvious connection that we play so many games, even in church life, comparisons. Beware the ugliness of spiritual one-upmanship. In families, the sin of comparison. When parents, God forbid, but when they say to their children, look at your brother or look at your sister, they can do so well in that subject, surely you can. In church families, drawing comparisons between people, comparing person with person, or church with church, or preacher with preacher, or worship leader with worship leader. I mean, it's human. But Paul here is showing a better way, to not go the way of the world. And because we want to be practical, Paul thankfully gives us three practical pointers to help us out. The first one is this, be careful to use your spiritual weapons. You see, if this isn't just a physical human battle, it's a spiritual one as well. Paul comes in strong, full of irony. He's trying to argue an issue and make a point here. And he's saying this. Basically, don't go the way of the world, waging war as the world does war. Because as God's people, we have to operate at a very different level. To everyone who is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in us, we have some spiritual weapons that are available to us, which have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now please notice there where Paul begins his fight back. Contrast that with how we do war in the world. How does it go if I want to win an argument in the world? Well, I stand on my rights. I want to be forceful with my personality. I want to speak louder or argue more forcefully and really get through to win my point. That's how the world wages war. Paul, on the other hand, verse 1, very tellingly. His appeal to them as a church at Corinth is by the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he appeals to them. I think that's a fascinating example. It really ties in with what David was saying earlier when he read from Philippians 2 there about the meekness, the gentleness of Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He was willing to condescend himself to become human. It doesn't make sense humanly. Of course it doesn't. This is the way of the Saviour. And Paul has realized, both in his understanding as well as his experience through life, that there is a power in the gospel. Now, we talk about the gospel often. What do we mean? Well, look back to chapter 4. Because there, Paul has been also referring to this power that is available in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Making a similar point, really, he's saying we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. In other words, we don't do what the world would do. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You get a sense there of the huge, the world of difference, polarized between the world's way of operating, strength, power, aggression, human distortion or whatever, and Paul, who's come along to discover of the power of the gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ. He comes as a servant of that gospel. You can wage war as the world does. And going back to 2 Corinthians 10, he uses all the warfare imagery there and the words of weapons and warfare and strongholds. But Paul has got a different arsenal. His weaponry is divine power. Chapter 10, end of verse 4. His arsenal is made up of divine power to demolish strongholds. It's fascinating and a very practical help for all of us in our everyday life, especially those of us following the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples. In how we do life, in how we want to win our battles and to see things that are irresolvable, to make an appeal on the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, to turn to him, to recognize his gentleness, his beauty, his power, even through the cross. The world says meekness and gentleness are not much if you want to win a battle. But Paul counters that with his reminder here that the spiritual weapons available to us are not weak but incredibly powerful. They are divine power. I could illustrate this from loads of places, but I was just thinking through the Old Testament. You know, Bible examples are so much better than human examples. You think of Judges 7 and Gideon's experience when he's got 22,000 people or so to win a battle against the Midianites. Cool, that's a good number, 22,000. What does God say to him? Cut your forces down. And he cuts his forces by 10,000 and still too many. And he eventually cuts them down again because God says so, down to 300. And then the battle over Midian is won. Isn't there a spiritual principle in this somewhere? The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel was this: "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And I dare say that some of us this evening, because of what life is doing to us, we need to be encouraged. That actually, even though we feel so powerless, and maybe we feel got at, and maybe we're feeling the accusation of the evil one, we have been given some divine resources here, and ultimately have won a battle at the cross. Let me just add something practically on this verse here, because Paul teaches here that every thought should be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. End of verse 5 of that. I love the picture of this, almost Paul saying, we demolish every argument that's been coming our way. Dealt with, dealt with, dealt with. You know, there's something very real in that. Because the subtlety of the evil one is he knows how to get under our skin personally. He knows our weak points. He knows what how to do it for me. And I dare say he knows how to do it for you. And that insight to destroy strongholds so that this divine power of God in Christ Jesus and through his cross is so mighty, it's so powerful that at the cross there, not only were sins dealt with and taken away, but Jesus defeated the power of the evil one. Colossians 2 verse 14 and 15 say as just that. And here, what do we do where we take our thoughts, Paul is saying? We grab hold of those thoughts, whatever they are. Maybe they are some of the lists that we had on the screen earlier with the skit and the pride and the jealousy and the greed and the lust and you name it. Grab hold of it and take it to Jesus and put it under his authority. Become captive. George Matheson was a bloke who lived ages ago. He's been in heaven a long time, but he wrote a great song. In those days it was called a hymn. And it went something like this: "Make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be truly free." And the world would look at the logic of that and say it don't make sense. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. It doesn't go together, but it does. Because in Jesus there is a power and a victory. And in fact, George Matheson goes on there, "Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." I'm still learning this myself, so I'm speaking to me, but maybe this is helpful to you, because maybe as you're knocked about and the evil one is getting through and seemingly winning a victory, and rather like that graphic portrayal tonight, it's like Jesus is so far away and he's trying to get our attention. We know he's there, but there's all these things in between. The power of Jesus is that as we go to the cross, as we turn it all over to him, his power, his divine resources come and give us the freedom that we need. Captive to Jesus is what it's about. Very quickly as we move on, be careful how to measure your work. Verse 15, it's talking a bit about this. The false apostles have taken credit for work which was done by others. It was all to do with boasting in a way. I'm going to mention that in my third point as well. But he's saying here, Paul is saying, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. These people who had sneaked their way into the church and were causing such trouble were basically boasting, look what we've accomplished. They were using this as the credentials for their authority and their ministry and their church leadership. They were saying, look what we've done. In actual fact, Paul was, quite ironically though, or satirically, or whatever it is he's doing, he was saying, actually, don't forget in there, I was also involved in this church plant, this church life. Well, how easily people want to forget that, and they point to their own success, making a good impression, talking about projects that they have done. Well, that's human. And the danger here, as we have said, is comparison and measuring by the opinion of others. The problem with any church life or any individual is that we can pretend to be alive but in fact be dead. You look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and they were just like that. And here in Corinth they're giving Paul a hard time because he wasn't into making a good impression of power. He wasn't there always saying, well, look what I've done and look what I've done and who's come to Christ through my ministry. Paul has discovered a power of the Spirit. And my final point, be careful how you boast. If you're going to boast, be careful how and what you're boasting about. Because from verses 13 onwards, there is a wrong way to boast and a right way to boast. Isn't that good? We're allowed to boast a bit, but let's make sure it's right. The problem with boasting is that something is bound up with the past. Look what we've done. And Paul is looking to the future. And this is significant in these verses, because in verse 15, he's saying about not going beyond the limits of our boasting. He's looking to expand the activity into different geographical areas. He wants the gospel to go out, Jesus to be made known. Verse 16, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Whereas these false apostles, they have taken their eyes off the real thing. And they are looking at what will enhance their reputation. Whereas Paul's boast is in the fact that God has given him a work to do in the first place. He describes it as a field that God has given him in verse 13. A field that reaches even to you. A place where God wants me. And the reminder that God's field is large enough for the efforts of many, many people. I'm about to stop, but I just want to say a couple of things. We live in a very competitive world. Churches as well. Church against church. Who's got the best church? Ministers, who's got the... It stinks. And we've got to sometimes be aware of the lies of the devil and realise that church life in Cheltenham or in any town or city is not about market forces, who's putting on the best show or the best music or you name it. Not a bit of it. This field that Paul is describing there, it refers to a territory, to scope of ministry, places where God's got for us to be busy for him. And there's enough work for us all. Paul has been referring to, there's a collection that has been taken for the poor in Jerusalem. That needs to be sorted out, as we were thinking last Sunday. There's a right way to boast. And here he comes to it at the end, verse 17, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See what a world of difference. It's not saying, look at me, or puffing up our own personal life or personality or church life or anything. as the false apostles were doing. But as verse 18, the Lord commending those who boast in him. It's a fantastic thing to work for the Lord's pleasure. It's how we should work. It's not because we're jostling for position or power or prominence or control or whatever. But no, we're concerned what God thinks of us. I love a story that is told of a young musician, a prodigy, just starting out, very talented. And one day he had the concert hall packed out with people and went and played his piece. And then at the end, standing ovation from everyone. Claps, people just saying, wow, what talent, what gifts. And he went off and people in the wing saying, go back on, they love you. And he's saying, this young lad is saying, no, but my teacher sitting up in the balcony hasn't stood up and clapped. His eye was on his teacher, his mentor, the one that he was trying to please and work and prepare for. And I often think of that story because in the cut and thrust of modern day life and competitive life, who am I trying to please? The membership at Cambrai? Other people around looking on at us and what we're about? Or are our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will make the verdict himself and commend us and, God willing, say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let any of us who boast in the Lord, and may God help us. Amen.